Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Lord, we thank you for your word this morning and pray through your Holy Spirit you'd illuminate it, you'd make it powerful. It is powerful, Lord, but may it be powerful to us as we read it, as we consider it, as we hold it up against our lives and our thoughts and our actions. Lord, show us the things you brought us here to glean and apply. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Reading Hebrews has been a little bit like going to seminary some weeks, hasn't it? We've gotten into some deep theology, and as the author wraps up the letter, he's shifting out of that. Most of that, we've got a little bit left this morning, but most of it's in our rearview mirror. He's shifting now to concluding remarks, to some practical exhortations. He's moving into the, so now that you've heard this, here's what I want you to do with it section. And if you've got a study Bible, that's probably how chapter 13 is labeled. It probably says something like practical exhortations about church and marriage and life and love, but this is one of those times I think that the study Bible headers maybe do us a disservice, because I actually think that the most practical and certainly the most important exhortation in this whole letter isn't in chapter 13. It's rather in chapter 12. It's in this section of this chapter. Because by the time we're done this morning, the author's going to put to us the question, what are we going to choose, life or death? And really, what could be more practical than that? And the question isn't out of the blue. The author's been building up to it for pages and pages and pages now. If you're visiting with us, the letter of Hebrews is written to the early church, written in the 60s AD, written to Jewish believers, because most early believers were Jewish. And it was written at a time when following Christ was just about to get dangerous, as perhaps it is for us in our country. Following Christ, this people, this place, this time was about to cost money, reputation, friends, freedom, perhaps even lives. Following Jesus was going to cost. And what that meant for them, what it means for us, is that shortly nominalism would no longer be an option. We've got this strange creature in the church in America, the nominal Christian. That's a polite way of saying a Christian who isn't really a Christian. Someone who's a churchgoer, but not a Christ follower. And that's something that most believers in most countries for the last 2,000 years would find freakish and unnatural. The opportunity we have in this nation right now for the moment to identify with Christ with little or no negative consequence simply isn't normal in the course of church history. It's not normal in history. It's not normal in our world today, where worshiping Jesus is illegal in 56 countries and counting. Much more typical for following Christ to cost. And here's the thing, once it does, once identifying with Christ comes with a price, people who aren't already his, people who haven't previously chosen him, probably won't. And those who are just going through the motions tend to fall by the wayside really, really quickly. Those are some of the people that the author has been speaking to these last chapters. And those are the people that, at least in part, he's trying to reach this morning. People who haven't made up their minds. People who haven't repented of their sin. People who haven't found forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ. He's emptying the refrigerator this morning. He's going for it because he knows if he hasn't persuaded his readers yet, and if they don't make up their minds pretty quickly, they probably won't. Persecution will begin and they'll decide the cost of following Jesus is simply too much. And he's been building that case. He's been building to this point for almost 12 chapters now. He's been telling us again and again, a dozen different ways, Jesus is better, better than anyone, better than anything. And he's been getting ready to put this question before us, so why wouldn't you choose him? Jesus is better, why wouldn't you choose to follow him? Why wouldn't you put all of your heart and soul and mind and strength into worshiping him? This morning, he's going to put that question to us. Will you choose him? But before he gets there, like I said, a little bit of theology left to unpack. When we choose Jesus, what are we saying? When we talk about saying yes to Jesus, what is it that we're saying no to exactly? And starting in verse 18, the author is going to talk to us about that using a metaphor. He's going to describe, and this isn't Patrick's metaphor this morning, this is the Bible's metaphor. The author is going to describe our choice in terms of two mountains. If you're taking notes this morning, our outline really isn't any more complicated than that. Two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. The first, verse 18, the author talks about Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the mountain where God delivered the tablets to Moses, that Moses brought down the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the law. And summarizing a bunch of different verses from a bunch of different chapters in Exodus, the author kind of pulls it together in a few verses and tells us here, Mount Sinai, when Moses went up and came back down with the law and the plans to the tabernacle, Mount Sinai was kind of a scary place. For you have not come to the mountain, Mount Sinai, that might be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. Tempest means storm. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. If you go back to Exodus, it's really clear that's what the author is talking about. And if you go back to Exodus, in Exodus 19 specifically, you discover that even before this, even before Moses approached God on Mount Sinai, God instructed the children of Israel to go through all kinds of elaborate cleansing rituals and ceremonies. Everyone, all of them, even though just one of them, Moses, was going to be the one to approach God on the mountain. But just in case anyone else was tempted to maybe, you know, tag along to see what all the shouting was about, God surrounded himself with fire and with thick blackness and angels speaking in thunderous voices and blowing ear-splitting, head-pounding trumpets. All of it together serving to push people away, to say, stay away, don't come closer. And in case anybody wondered, okay, is this a test? Is God testing my faith? Am I really supposed to push through this? God made it really clear. No, take this at face value. Stay away. In fact, he sent Moses down the mountain. Once Moses started to come up, God said, no, go back down and tell them again, because I'm not sure that they got it the first time. Tell them just you. Stay away. Stay away or else what? Well, okay, you got a mountain that's surrounded by thick gloom and blackness, and the only thing you can see inside of it is fire. I think the or else what is kind of clear. It's sort of obvious, but God spells it out anyway. Verse 20, they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So if an ox or a goat from somebody's herd just wandered onto Mount Sinai during this time, people were required to kill it immediately. And that's a dumb animal. That's a beast of burden that doesn't know any better. So people who deliberately disobeyed, people who heard God say stay away and they decided to approach anyway, what do you think is going to happen to them? This is a frightening scene. Frightening to the point, verse 21, that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. So terrifying was the sight. Moses, the most revered, arguably the holiest man in Israel's history, called by God to be the lawgiver, is physically shaking at the thought of approaching God. You and me, average person, would probably curl up in a fetal position and suck our thumbs and wait for it to be over. Moses at least musters the fortitude to go, but he goes shaking in his boots. But that's what the law does. And that's the point that God was making at Mount Sinai. And it's the reality that the author is emphasizing here. The law shows us the distance between God and man. The law shows us the demands of God's holiness. God shows us the darkness that awaits us if we fail in any way to achieve the holiness, the standard of holiness that God sets for us. Really, the law shows us our destiny if we rely on the law to save us. And we could dive deeper into each of those points, but I think we get it, right? There's a reason Moses was so afraid. The law reveals, the law shows us who we really are. The law holds up a mirror and says, look, this is God's righteousness. How you doing? That's the picture we get from Mount Sinai. Wretched and sinful man standing at a distance from God, staring at his wrath. Guilty man unable to approach a holy and perfect God. And that's our starting place. That's where we begin. That's what we're born into, all of us. It's our default state. It's our original condition. Every single one of us. Galatians 3:10. Paul says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law defines God's standard of holiness. And the law tells us that's a standard that 10 out of 10 people fail to meet. And the law also tells us that the consequences of failing to meet that standard are simply this: being accursed by God. That's what's pictured at Mount Sinai. Fire and darkness. God is providing a big object lesson. He's providing a life-size 3D illustration. Here's the law, and here's what the law means to you: eternal, unending death. This is heavy. But verse 22 starts off with one of the best buts in the Bible. But we have an alternative. It's Mount Zion. Go back to verse 18. The author foreshadows this. He actually, before he gets talking about Mount Sinai, he says, we haven't come to that mountain. I mean, we can go there. And if we do nothing, we will go there. We start off there, but, verse 22, but we have a choice to go to Mount Zion instead. And if we're believers in Jesus Christ, that's what we've done. If you've confessed that you're a sinner, if you've acknowledged, if you've realized and admitted, you can't keep the law. You can never keep the law. You need God's forgiveness. You've come to Mount Zion. You've chosen it over Mount Sinai. What does that mean? Well, Mount Zion in Scripture, remember, always points us to Jerusalem. But here, it's not physical, earthly Jerusalem. The author says he's talking about the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we talked about this last year in Revelation 19 and Revelation 21. If you weren't with us, don't worry about it. He's basically talking about heaven. Not exactly, but that'll do for our purposes this morning. Mount Zion points us to heaven, which explains why we see six things there, six things that the author breaks down for us in the next couple of verses. We see an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, or better translation, the full gathering. All the angels who are supposed to be there are there. And along with the angels, second thing, we've got the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So all of the saints from this age of grace are there. Third thing, there's God, the judge of all, but notice he's no longer surrounded by darkness. He's able to be seen clearly. He's approachable. He's clothed in glory. Still, verse 23, we see the spirits of just men made perfect. These are the Old Testament saints, distinct from the church, people who died before Christ, trusting in the Messiah to come, but not knowing his name. But now their salvation is complete because he has come, and sin has been dealt with once and for all. Fifth thing, in heaven we also have Jesus. Verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who dealt with our sin, the one who makes it possible for us to approach our Father in heaven. And then, last thing, we've got the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, which sounds cryptic, but it really isn't. Remember, Abel obeyed God. We talked about it a couple chapters ago. Abel, unlike his brother, offered the animal sacrifices that God mandated. He offered a sacrifice of blood to atone for sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ was better. The blood of Jesus Christ didn't just cover sins, it washed away sins, it erased sins. So the author's given us an opportunity. He's done a little compare and contrast thing for us. Mount Sinai is terrifying. Mount Zion is inviting. Mount Sinai is terrifying because it points to the law. It points to God's commandments and judgment and wrath. Whereas Mount Zion points to grace and forgiveness and fellowship. Mount Sinai was all about keeping people away, stay back. And at Mount Sinai, people drew back. Guilty men drew back in fear. They drew back from a holy, unapproachable God. But Mount Zion is entirely the opposite. It's all about bringing people closer. At Mount Zion, people draw close to God in love. They draw close to a God who is still holy. He hasn't changed. But what he has done, he's already judged our sin, and he's already laid the judgment for our sin on Jesus, who stood in our place. At Mount Sinai, Moses trembled at the thought that he was to be God's mediator. At Mount Zion's where we remember that the earth shook the day that Jesus died on the cross as our mediator, fulfilling God's law, not just delivering God's law, and not just offering a sacrifice like Abel, but becoming that sacrifice. Those are our two options, Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. We all have the same two options, and we only have those two options, law or grace. Judgment or forgiveness, eternity with God or eternity without God. And the author's asking us this morning, he's telling us really, choose carefully. He's not even doing that actually, that's not true. Verse 25, what he actually says is, choose rightly. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. He's saying, choose Jesus. Choose Mount Zion. And here's where we get to the practical part. You know, the compare, contrast, that's interesting theology. But what does it actually mean to the people that the author is writing to? What does it mean to us? And again, it means the difference between heaven and hell. Told you we were going to get practical. For if they did not escape, verse 25, who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? The author is saying, hey, the greater the revelation, the greater the responsibility. The author's bringing us back. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, because the author's taking us back to the very first thing he said at the very beginning of this letter. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us a different way. By his son. And so if that's true, if God held people accountable in Old Testament days to obey the word that he spoke through men, how much more so, the author's asking, is God going to hold people accountable today to know and obey his word spoken by his son? How much more accountable are we to know and obey the gospel delivered by Jesus? We know, we were just reminded, to disobey the law means God's wrath. If disobeying the law means God's wrath, is disobeying the gospel going to be any less? No, it's going to be greater. And the authors told us that as well. If you're still in Hebrews 1, start heading back to chapter 12, but stop in chapter 10. Go to chapter 10, verse 29 of Hebrews. We considered this a few weeks ago. The author made this exact point. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? God offers a way of escape that cost him the life of his Son. You hear that, you've received that, you acknowledge it, you understand it, and you say, I'm not going to obey it. You hear all that and you say, pass. Now, the greater our opportunity for grace, the greater the sin is in letting that grace and letting that opportunity slip away. And the greater the wrath will be waiting for that person in eternity, which is not a happy thought, is it? So make another choice, the author says. Choose to make peace with God. God, verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. God shook the earth at Mount Sinai, he's reminding us. But that's nothing compared to what's coming. Again, think about last year, Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. In fact, flip over to Revelation 21. Let's put eyes on this. What happens before this heavenly Zion we're talking about shows up? What happens before the new Jerusalem that's in view here comes on the scene? Go to the very end of your Bible and turn back a couple pages, Revelation 21. What happens before the new Jerusalem is the destruction of the old Jerusalem. In fact, it's the destruction of all of the heavens and all of the earth. Verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, the one that we have now, had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Which is exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking about, but he couldn't reference this because John hadn't written it yet. John hadn't written Revelation yet, so the author is going to Haggai, of all places. He's going to the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6, to tell us the same thing. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. And verse 27, if you go back to chapter 12 now, Hebrews 12, verse 27, the author tells us why he's making this point. Why is it relevant that before the New Jerusalem, heaven and earth pass away? Chapter 12, verse 27, now this, yet once more, that phrase indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Only two things in this world are eternal. God's word, our souls. Everything else is headed for the burn pile. Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, when the old heaven and old earth have passed away, this one will endure forever. And since we're receiving it, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. God is offering us an eternity in this heavenly Mount Zion, an eternity of perfect joy and perfect peace, dwelling in perfect, intimate fellowship with him. He's promising us this eternity that's perfect in any way, that no one or nothing can take from us. What in the world could the world do to us? What could the world take away from us that would make rejecting that offer worth it? What price of money could the world exact from us that would make it worth it for us to sacrifice all of the riches of Christ's inheritance? Because he said that he's going to share it with us. We're joint heirs with Christ. So what could the world rob us of here that would make sacrificing the riches of Christ's inheritance make sense? What price of freedom here in this brief lifetime would make it worth losing the freedom from pain and suffering and sin and loss that John just told us about? What price of freedom, what loss of friendship in this lifetime would make it worth it for us to reject friendship with God? And what in the world could the world possibly offer that would make it worth facing God's wrath? Because verse 29, our God is what? A consuming fire. And the author means exactly that. We read through Nahum, the prophet Nahum, on Wednesday night. If you want to get a sense of what God's wrath is like, read Nahum. It's three short chapters full of verses like, I will cast abominable filth upon you. I will dig your grave for your vile. And keep in mind as you read that, that's an ongoing condition. That's God's judgment against us, which continues forever. God's judgment against those who reject his grace and choose Mount Sinai goes on just as forever as heaven goes on for those who accept his grace. When Nahum writes that darkness will pursue God's enemies, he's saying it's going to pursue them and surround them and suffocate them forever. And we've got to choose. Is that really what we want? Mount Sinai or Mount Zion? We've got to choose. Do we want to approach God on the basis of the law or grace? Do we want to be judged by our works or by Christ's works? Do we want to dwell with God forever or do we want to dwell apart from him for that same forever? The author's saying, choose grace. And verse 28, he says something else as well. to the church that's staring at the specter of impending persecution, the church that's seeing the cloud of dust coming down Main Street, the church that's beginning to realize that following Christ is going to begin to cost. The author urges us to choose grace that we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Serve God acceptably. What does that mean? It can mean a lot of things, but in this context, mostly it means stop screwing around. Stop playing church. Quit pretending to worship Jesus when you haven't decided that you even believe in him. Quit trying to serve him without the benefit of the Holy Spirit. Quit thinking that you're praying to him while you're busy ignoring his voice speaking to you. And if you're thinking that sounds harsh, what I just said, I genuinely don't know why. Because if you're doing any of those things, no one is forcing you to. If you're doing any of those things or all of those things, it's because you're choosing to. You're trying to have God on your terms. It doesn't work like that. He doesn't work like that. Jesus is the way, the only way. No one comes to the Father except through him. So if you want to worship God, you have to first know Jesus. If you want to serve God, you have to first know Jesus. And if you want to pray to God, if you want God to hear your prayers, your very first prayer needs to be, God, I need Jesus. In a few minutes, I'm going to ask if anyone needs Jesus here this morning. I'm going to ask, is anyone ready to listen to God who speaks to us? Does anyone want to receive this kingdom that cannot be shaken? I'll give you some time to think about it because it is the most important decision of your life, Mount Sinai or Mount Zion. But while some are thinking of that and considering that, I want to take a moment and talk to people who have already done that. Some of you have been listening patiently for the last 20 minutes, or I don't know, maybe impatiently. But you're saying to yourself, some of you, Patrick, I've already done that. I've already chosen Mount Zion, and I'm glad I did it. So what are we talking about here? I guess this message isn't for me because I've already chosen Mount Zion. I'm good. Team Zion. Thought for you as we wrap up. Actually, a thought for you before we wrap up. In choosing Mount Zion, make sure you're not trying to bring anything from Mount Sinai with you. What would that look like? Well, it could look like a lot of things. Mount Zion is all about grace, right? Thing about grace, our flesh hates it. A free gift? Free. No strings attached? No such thing as a free lunch. Getting something I don't deserve? Our flesh doesn't trust it. Makes us uncomfortable, even as believers. Even though we say we're saved by grace, living on Mount Zion, I'll talk about me. I was with some pastor friends a few years ago. We were at the East Coast Pastors Conference, which is in Maryland. And when I go there, I dig under my sofa cushions. I rummage around under the seat of my car. I gather all my loose change so that I can afford to go eat crab because it's Maryland and they've got crab and crab is good. So I was there with some pastor friends eating crab. And I get my jar of pennies or whatever it is that I brought with me. And the waitress says, no, it's covered. Someone picked up your check. I said, okay, well, then you're getting a really good tip. And she says, no, that's covered too. Have a good day. And she walks away. Well, I was mad. I spent the whole evening trying to figure out who did that, which was dumb because obviously they didn't want me to know. They just wanted, to do something nice. And I was okay with them buying for the rest of the table. I would have done it if I could have afforded to. But, blessing me like that, the nerve of some people. It's not just me, right? We're uncomfortable receiving gifts. Grace creeps us out. It challenges our pride. And here's the thing. If we're not careful, our flesh, our pride, is going to start looking for ways to sabotage that grace. Either by diminishing it, either by making it less than what it is, or by trying to add to it, which also, paradoxically, makes it less than what it is. Let me give you a couple examples. Here's an easy one, condemnation. We can choose Zion and still labor under the misconception that God's grace covers some of my sins, not all of my sins. There's forgiveness for the sins that I committed before I was saved, but not after I was saved. Or there's forgiveness for the first time I do something, but not for the second, third, 43rd time I do something. There's forgiveness for the sins I commit in public, but not the ones I commit in private. There's forgiveness for the sins that I commit alone with myself, but not for the sins that I perpetrate on other people. Or a dozen other variations on the theme. Except all those variations of condemnation all have one problem. They ignore the definition of grace. Grace means grace. Grace means if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin, period. All of our sin, no footnotes, no asterisks, no except fors. God forgives our sin. I've been thinking about this because I learned this week about a brother back in New Jersey who sadly and genuinely was convinced a few days ago and might still be that he had lost his salvation, that he'd gotten kicked off of Mount Zion. Here's what happened. Years ago, he had an affair. Almost lost his marriage, but with a lot of counseling and a lot of grace, he and his wife worked through it. And he came to understand he was forgiven by God. He was forgiven by his wife eventually. But now, 7 years later, he found himself sitting in stupid again. He went back to his vomit. And so his perspective was, God showed me so much grace 7 years ago. And I went and I squandered it. And now I've used all of his grace up. There's no forgiveness this time. Wrong. Just wrong. Now, he might have used his wife's grace up. And I'm serious when I say that. That's a real possibility. But not God's grace. Never God's grace. It's inexhaustible. There's no room for condemnation on Mount Zion because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Any sin that we want to have forgiven can be forgiven. Will sin have consequences? Yeah. Here and in eternity, both. Will my friend lose his salvation? No. If it were possible to lose your salvation that easy, that would make grace something other than what it is. That would make grace less than grace. And subtracting anything from grace makes it less than grace. Adding anything to grace makes it less than grace. Here's what that's called. One way to add something to grace, subtraction by addition, we call that penance. Penance is the idea I've got to earn some of my forgiveness or all of my forgiveness. I got forgiveness, but I got it on credit. Now I have to pay it back. Problem with those things, that ignores the definition of grace. Once again, grace is a free gift. You don't pay a gift back. I remember at my home church back in New Jersey, I was asked by leadership to speak to a woman serving in the nursery. She was a single woman in her 50s, never been married, didn't have kids, and some of those sisters are fantastic in the nursery. And all of the love that they have just pours out on children, and she wasn't one of them. She was profoundly uncomfortable with babies. If she had to touch them, which she tried to avoid, she'd hold them out like this. And crying totally put her on edge. And a poopy diaper would make her start to hyperventilate. I never understood that, because doesn't that make it worse? Yeah. I was asked to talk to her, and I asked her, I said, "So, are you happy serving in the nursery?" And she said, "Of course not." I said, "Okay, well, good. We agree on one thing. Why are you serving in the nursery?" And her answer broke my heart. She said, "I need to show God that I'm grateful. So I'm serving in the hardest, most uncomfortable ministry I can think of." Except no. Our ministry is really the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through us. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Now, is ministry sometimes hard? You bet. But if you can't find joy in it ever, if you're constantly on edge in it, you're probably serving in the wrong ministry. Because ministry should give you an opportunity to discover and become and be the very best version of you, the version of you that God created you to be, not the opposite of you. There's no room for penance in Mount Zion. And here's another thing. It's kind of related. There's no room for fear on Mount Zion, including fear of ministry. That's how it's related. Can't tell you the number of people I've encountered who say, I can't really surrender to God's grace. I mean mostly, but I got to hold back a little, because here's the thing. If I surrender completely, God's going to ask me to do something that I'm not really ready to do, something I can't, I don't want to just, no, I can't. Like changing diapers or traveling to a third world country or speaking in front of people. I've got a good friend who served the Lord for years in facilities ministry and audio ministry and video ministry and radio ministry, and those are all good and godly things, except the guy had obvious pastoral gifting that wasn't being fully utilized. Not because people didn't notice, everyone noticed, but anytime the subject would come up, he would duck hard. He would change the subject, he would run away. Once, I'm convinced, he set fire to the radio studio just to avoid the conversation. Not making it up. Here's the trip he was on. And in his mind, pastor meant eventually I'm going to have to teach Sunday mornings or Wednesdays or a room full of kids or some large group of people. And he couldn't visualize a world where he could ever do that or want to or succeed at it or even try it without throwing up. He was afraid of it, so he ran away from it. Finally, someone wrestled him to the ground and said, show me in Scripture where being a pastor means any of those things. He went 1 Timothy 3, well, qualifications for elder. Elders are apt to teach. Yeah. Does that mean big groups? Isn't leading a small group teaching? Isn't premarital counseling teaching? Isn't one-on-one discipleship teaching? And that was enough for the light bulb to go on. That was enough to help him realize he wasn't living on Mount Zion. I mean, he hadn't lost his salvation, but he wasn't living and thriving there. He was just surviving, living in fear, which God's grace tells us we don't have to. God's grace means where God guides, God provides. And in my friend's situation, grace meant that God would know exactly what kind of person he was. He made him to be that person. And so he'd either use him as that person and minister to individuals or couples or small groups, or he'd grow him and equip him and gift him to do a thing he hadn't done before. But either way, he realized, yeah, there's no room for fear on Mount Zion. Here's another kind of fear, also not welcome on Mount Zion, fear of man. Ran into somebody the other day in a social context, somebody that I met when I first moved to Kansas, and they said, hey, do you remember me? And I said, yeah. And they said, yeah, sorry, I haven't been to church in, a couple years. I said, that's okay. I mean, you don't have to apologize. Well, I keep meaning to. I'm just really busy, and I live on the other side of town now, and I've got a new job. And I said, it's cool. It's good. It just, hey, don't get too busy for God. Good pastor kind of thing to say, I thought. Oh, I know. I mean, it's not that. I mean, I just feel bad because I saw you, and look, we're not the only church in town, which does a big city, and if the distance doesn't work or if I'm not your flavor, just find someone to get plugged in. Oh, no, I really like Calvary and James and Denny and people. I feel bad. I feel like I'm letting all you guys down. At which point, I started pushing back a little bit. I said, hey, time out. Well, you're not letting me down. Because it's not about me. Maybe you should consider, are you letting your wife and kids down by not leading them? And maybe are you letting the body of Christ down by not sharing your gifts? And then I kind of backed off. I wanted to see, am I pushing too hard? No, it went right over. Wasn't even listening. Just, no. I know how hard all of you work, and I know you must be really disappointed in me. And other people came up and the conversation kind of ended, but what I wanted to say is no, what I think, what we think, it couldn't be less important. Couldn't matter less. What God thinks, on the other hand, that's supremely important. And what God thinks of us isn't a function of whether or where we serve in ministry or even if we attend church regularly. How God thinks of us has a lot more to do with how we think of Him or if we think of Him. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why we chose Mount Zion over Mount Sinai in the first place. Sinai is scary. Hebrews 10:38, you don't have to turn there, but the author told us a couple chapters back, apart from grace, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to fear the Lord, fearing in the sense of living to please Him. We shouldn't fear man, and we shouldn't live to please people. If we live to please the Lord, if we live in reverence of God, if we get that right, if we keep God big and people small, stuff like church attendance and ministry, that'll fall into place. Here's another way that fear of man shows up, and another thing on the list of things that don't belong in Mount Zion, self-glorification. Hey, look at me, I'm serving the Lord. Are you watching? How does that make sense? I thought that grace meant that Jesus does all the work. So where is there room for us to take any credit? But we try sometimes. I try sometimes. I'm not throwing stones. I try sometimes because here's how my mind, my prideful mind works. If I get some of the credit, it means I did some of the work. If I did some of the work, then I'm not just accepting free grace. I'm earning it. And my flesh and pride are satisfied. Except that's not Mount Zion. We still try, though. We still show up as the hero in at least some of our own stories, don't we? Hey, listen to what I did for Jesus this week. Or here's the more subtle version. Have you heard the term humble brag? It's my new favorite word. And it's sort of self-explanatory, right? Humble brag. Hey, look at me down here in the gutter. Do you see how humble I am? Watch how humble I can be. In Christian circles, I find it shows up in prayer a lot, humble brag. Thank you, God, that you would use an inarticulate fool like me to lead 43 people to Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me the privilege of leading 800 people in worship. And I counted. Half of them had their hands up, Lord, while I was playing that song that you gave me, that I played in Jesus' name. I mean, it's okay to be, it's more than okay. It's appropriate to be grateful to God if He uses us. It's appropriate when we see fruit to say, thank you, Jesus, that's awesome. But do we have to call attention to ourselves publicly? Jesus knows what He did, and we know what He did. Isn't that enough? Because isn't it God doing the work? I mean, isn't the whole reason we get to do the work to get used of God in that way because Jesus did the work on the cross in the first place? If we're the instruments in the Redeemer's hands that we say we are, we should be talking about the Redeemer who's wielding us and not the instrument being wielded and saying, well, in talking about how unimportant I am, I'm just giving greater glory to the one who's, no, it doesn't work. It just makes it worse. Because what's that really about? It's back to fear of man, I think, mostly. It's not trusting in God's grace, I know that. Because what does it say about how secure I feel on Mount Zion if I need people to keep affirming that I'm there? If I need people to see and acknowledge God using me. Hey, it's grace. It's real. Look, did you see it? Did you see God do that? Tell me you saw that. It's cool, isn't it? It's real. You already know it's real. That's why you chose Mount Zion in the first place. So rest in that choice and worry less about whether or not other people see God's grace moving in your life and spend more time just choosing God's grace. Because anything we would add to it, look back at verse 27. Anything we would add to God's grace, anything we try to drag up Mount Zion with us, falls into the category of things that are going to be shaken, things that are going to fall by the wayside, things that are going to be burned and destroyed. Anything that's not authored by His grace, anything that's not God's idea but our idea, stuff that's done in our power, not his power, stuff that glorifies us, not him. None of it has any place in heaven. And God will keep it out of heaven. It won't make it to the New Jerusalem. When things get shaken, it'll fall to the ground. And the pride, the accomplishment, the whatever benefit it is we think we're gaining from doing those things, that's not going to go to heaven with us either. What is going to go with us is a great big hole where a crown could have been. A great big gap where God wanted to reward us for what we should have been doing with whatever time and talent and gifting we're wasting on this world and on ourselves. If only we'd serve God acceptably, verse 28, with reverence and godly fear, we could have had those rewards. If only we hadn't tried to climb Mount Zion with a backpack full of rocks. You know, mountain climbing, it's all about the weight. Ropes, carabiners, harness, shoes, they're all manufactured as light as possible. Any weight can keep you from getting to the top. That's why Jesus removed the weight of our sin from us. He wants us to make it to the top of Mount Zion. He wants us to dwell with him there forever. That's why he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you know that you've chosen Mount Zion, you've accepted God's gift of salvation, you've picked grace over the law, and you're still here feeling weighted down, burdened, chances are it's because of something that you've picked up. And if that's you, if you have, maybe before you leave here, maybe decide to put it down. Maybe leave it here this morning. If you're feeling weighed down this morning, ask God to show you what it is that you're carrying. He will. Because he doesn't want you to keep lugging it. Whatever it is, all it's doing is hindering his work of grace in your life and the work of grace he wants to do in others' lives through you. Ask God what's weighing you down. He'll show you. And he'll give you the boldness to leave it behind. If you've chosen Mount Zion, don't stop. Keep choosing Mount Zion, and keep remembering that choosing Mount Zion, choosing Jesus, means choosing grace, and grace plus nothing is salvation. Grace plus anything, grace minus anything, that takes us right back to Mount Sinai. We don't want to go there. If you're heavy laden, choose grace. Lay your burdens down. If you haven't chosen Mount Zion, I said we were coming back to you. This is where it is. If you haven't chosen Mount Zion, by definition, where you are is still at the base of Mount Sinai. That's where we all start. That's where we all stay unless and until we make a different choice. Until we choose Mount Zion, we're at Mount Sinai. We're under the law, and we're going to be judged according to our works rather than Christ's works. That doesn't end well. That guarantees a future of darkness and fire. Why would God do that? Why would God send anyone to hell? Why would he send me to hell? I'm not that bad a person. I know a lot of people worse than me. God wouldn't send anyone to hell, and he's not going to send you to hell. If you go to hell, it'll be your decision. God sent his son to give you another choice. This whole passage of scripture is talking about another choice. Jesus died so Mount Sinai wouldn't be your only option. He bore all of your punishment so that God could offer forgiveness and wipe your slate clean and give you all of Christ's righteousness. The whole point of these verses this morning is to put before us the most important of questions and the most practical of questions. Why wouldn't you choose grace? Let's consider those two things. Do you need to choose grace this morning? Have you ever chosen grace? And if you have, is there something that you need to do? Is there something that you need to choose? Is there a way in which you need to keep choosing grace? Lord, I ask that you'd speak to us during this time. Lord, reveal your truth. speak to hearts that you died to save. Draw souls by your love to your heart, a heart that bled out all of its blood, that we might have this opportunity, this decision. Lord, where human words fail, I pray that your word and your truth would resonate in hearts and minds now.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.